God is, we might say, the universe is hierarchical, because without God, let's say we have like a pyramid like this. At the top of the pyramid is God and God's word. This is what Genesis is teaching. If you do not have the word of God, which stands in for God's person, you do not have the creation. God stands at the absolute top of the pyramid in the hierarchy of how this world is structured. No word of God, no creation. That's it. But then here's something interesting. There's other hierarchies for bringing about order and life in this world. And if we start going against these hierarchies, we're going to see trouble unleashed into the world. So what kind of hierarchies do we see in Genesis 1? Well, we see two in particular, right? You see that there's a hierarchy of structure itself. That is to say that you have to have form, according to Genesis 1, before you can have fill. You have to have a structure before you can have content. And the whole of Genesis 1 is designed in its poetry to teach us this fact. That's why if you look at Genesis, the first 3 days, days 1, 2, and 3, and you line them up against days 4, 5, and 6, you'll see that it's a perfect parallel. But in days 1, 2, and 3, you have God forming the essential structures of the creation, right? So you have the formation of light, you have the formation by means of separation of, you know, the waters above from the waters below, giving you the sky and the sea, and then you have the formation of dry land and vegetation. Okay, so those 3 days, what do you see in the other 3 days? The filling of those forms. So you have the luminaries filling the light. You have the fish and the fowl filling those other two spheres of sky and sea. And then you have the creation of all the land animals on day 6 filling the land. And God provides vegetation, tells humans what they're allowed to eat. It's a hierarchy of form over fill. Every framer knows, every architect knows, you can't build a house unless you observe this hierarchy. You can throw a pile of wood in a pile, but it will remain that way unless you frame up the house. So it's a hierarchy of form over fill. But then there's another hierarchy, because you ask yourself, okay, well, look, there's going to be all sorts of relationships among animate beings, animals, human beings. What is to govern the relationship between the animals and human beings? Well, it's going to be a hierarchy. Humans are going to lead dogs on a leash and not the other way around. Humans are given to rule over the beasts of the field and the like of that, to be God's image bearers and rule on his behalf. It's hierarchical. Now, you say, okay, are there more hierarchies? And then you go on in Scripture and you get something as foundational as the Ten Commandments. What is the Ten Commandments? Well, it is fundamentally outlining the hierarchies that are to govern human relationships with God. First of all, God is above, you are underneath him. Pay attention to his word. And then humans' relationship with humans. A hierarchy of relationship between children and parents. Parents are over their children. Children, listen to your parents. It's hierarchical. But then also hierarchies of property. You have a right to stuff, and others do not have a right to steal your stuff. A hierarchy of sexual relationship. So there is a proper context within which to have sexual relationships. It's within the context of marriage. And outside of that, so there's a hierarchy of sexual, and on and on and on. Right? Now, what happens when Adam and Eve go back to Genesis chapter 3? What happens when they refuse to obey God's word? They revolt against God's word. Well, of course, if they take a sledgehammer to flip the pyramid over, and let's say that God is more like Hercules and the whole structure of being is resting on his shoulders, because he's the first principle. He is the foundation upon which everything else in creation unfolds and hangs together. And they take a sledgehammer and they hit at the point of the pyramid to knock God out and say, not your word. That is not what's going to structure reality. Instead, our word, our wisdom is going to structure reality and tell us how we can gain life. When you revolt against that hierarchy, capital H, in effect, and this is what Genesis 3 through 11 shows, in effect, you revolt against all hierarchies. You know why? Who's to say what the structure of reality is? Who's to say? If there is no authoritative word to say, this is how men and women are to operate together. Within a hierarchical universe, guess what? Men and women are equals. And one of the consequences of the fall is that now man is going to try and rule over his wife and create a new hierarchy where one didn't exist, and the woman is going to try and rule over her husband. And so you get a battle, the fundamental battle between the sexes that takes place in the domestic situation. And what's profiled with the story of Adam and Eve is their pride. And then with Cain adorning himself in envy, and more chaos is unleashed into the world. And then Cain has a son called Lamech, and he unleashes more chaos into the world. Until what happens at the flood? What is the flood? Guess what? The flood is a return to Genesis 1 verse 2. It is to return the creation to a state of chaos, of uncreation. And this, friends, is fundamentally what pride does. As it becomes adorned, clothed in the other vices, it unleashes chaos into the world. So it's a revolt against hierarchies that unleashes chaos into the world. That's what Genesis 1 through 6 teaches us. It's unbelievably serious, in other words. Okay, so how does pride give way to the other vices? Well, it's pretty simple now, isn't it? If pride is a revolt against reality itself, then another way of thinking about pride is to say that it is a militant, belligerent embrace of a lie. It's to embrace a lie. It's to choose an illusion as your best friend and live with that illusion as your best friend. But here's the problem. Reality has a way of kicking you in the behind. Reality has a way, when you kick against it, to kick back and kick even harder. And so what we're going to need to do if we're going to protect our pride is we're going to have to develop strategies, coping mechanisms. We're actually going to have to develop modes or habits of being that enable us to protect our pride. And what the other vices above pride are, those other dragons above that deep dragon is precisely our coping mechanisms. They're the habits of the heart. They're the characteristics that are our knee-jerk reactions that give way to all the other chaos in our lives. But that seek to protect our pride. Can you see that? Let me just give two quick examples of how we see this, just to put a little flesh on these bones. And naturally, we're going to look at this more in weeks to come. Look at the story of Cain. Cain offers a sacrifice to God, and his sacrifice is found unacceptable. In other words, Cain apparently does not know how to make a right sacrifice. He doesn't know. But his brother Abel does know how to make a right sacrifice. Cain is in danger of receiving a blow to his intellectual pride. So what does he do instead of taking that blow and learning something from it? Namely, I don't know how to do all things in this life. My knowledge is not sufficient. What does he do instead? Well, he pulls over envy around himself like a cloak in order to protect his pride. Because instead of admitting that he does not know, Cain pulls envy on himself, which is a resentment for his brother. It's something that says, I want what you have and I don't want you to have it. And it justifies him killing the two very things that threaten to hurt his pride. Number one, Abel. Because Abel stands as a testament against Cain that really his intellectual pride is unfounded. And also he kills his conscience, which continually condemns him and tells him, psst, you really don't know, do you, how to make a right sacrifice? And so he kills both of those things. Do you see how pride pulls on envy in order to protect itself? It's a coping mechanism. You see the same thing in a very profound way in Genesis chapter 6 with the sons of men who go and take unto themselves, the language is more of kidnapping, the daughters of men. And then after that, God says, I can't handle it anymore. And he unleashes the flood on the world. Well, what's going on there? Here's an interesting bit. Genesis chapter 5 is not a throwaway. I know how hard these genealogies can be for us, right? If you look at Genesis chapter 5, you see, and Adam begat so-and-so, and he died. And then so-and-so died, and died, and died, and died. Well, if you do the math there, as one scholar called Leon Cass has pointed out, and you add up the years of Adam's life and when he would have died, you see that the first death in Scripture takes place when? In the days of Noah. Holy smokes. So we have been living under the illusion that at least in part the devil was telling the truth. You will not surely die. Maybe you die emotionally, maybe you die spiritually, but you know what? Physically we will live forever. In the days of Noah, they find out, oh no, that's what that gray hair was about. Oh no, that's what those wrinkles were betokening. There's a physical death. Adam dies. It's an assault on the pride of life. And what's their response? Well, fascinatingly, their response is lust and wrath. Lust and wrath. They take not just women, but beautiful women to themselves and to possess them. Well, what is a woman in Genesis? Well, among other things, she's a symbol, she's an icon, she's an emblem of, what is the name of Eve? What does Eve's name mean? What does Eve mean? Any guesses? Life. Yeah. It actually, in the Hebrew, it just means life. And after the fall, Adam looks at his wife and he goes, you're going to be named Life. Symbol of life. Why? Well, because the feminine is an image of fecundity, of productivity, of the life of the next generation. And not only that, but look, for a man, children can mean social immortality. I will live forever through my kids. It's a profound diagnosis of the human situation. And then wrath. Wrath that shows itself forth in violence, right? Because they become mighty warriors, the Nephilim. They're ones who can kill other people. So in their fear of death, they will have mastery over death. They can deliver it and they can escape it without getting nicked by it. Fascinating psychological insight in the book of Genesis. We cover over the fundamental sin of pride with the other vices in order to insulate pride from being blown down and blown away. So the question finally is, how do we kill the vice of pride? I'm conscious of the time, so I'm going to summarize quickly, unless you would like to go another 20 minutes. There's an awful lot to say here naturally, and I will just throw this out here for you, that one of the exercises I think is incredibly valuable is simply take Genesis 3, 1 through 13, and look at the shape of the temptation. One of the ways that we can develop habits to kill our pride, or to kill our desire to become intellectually arrogant and seek life on our own and the rest, go through Genesis 3 and look at how the devil ends up hoodwinking Adam and Eve, and then reverse it. So for example, you'll see that this figure here is the devil. It is, as Revelation calls it, the dragon, Revelation 12. But he's clothed up as a serpent. The woman's not afraid of serpents, and there's good reasons to be afraid. Why is she not afraid? Well, because in the ancient Near East, the serpent can be an image of wisdom and of healing. This is why today still we have the pharmacological sign is two snakes woven together. It's a sign of wisdom. It's a sign of medicinal healing. He comes under the cloak of wisdom. Perhaps one of the things we can learn here is that we ought to develop a habit of healthy suspicion when something under the banner of wisdom comes to us, talking about God's word in ways that don't really comport with God's word. In other words, we can develop a habit of being a Berean, testing everything against the scriptures. Did God really say, well, hold on a second, let me check that. I'll just, Adam, check it out. develop a habit of, it'll prevent us from intellectual pride. We'll say, my source of knowing is Scripture. And then also, though, a habit of mystery. You know, the devil starts asking some interesting questions, maybe about God's character. Is it possible that God is actually really just a restrictive cheapskate, and that's why he said don't eat of that tree? And notice how the devil exaggerates. Don't eat of any of the trees in the garden. Maybe we need to develop a posture of humility and mystery before the character of God. There will be questions that come up in this life, and I am not sufficient to answer them. And I can say sometimes very fairly, you know, I don't know. I actually don't understand that. And that's okay. And so, as the Reformers said, where Scripture is silent, we can remain silent. Notice Eve's chief strategy here. God's a cheapskate. You really could have been so much more than you are. You really could have had so much more than you have. Maybe we need to develop a posture of counting our blessings one by one, daily. Looking at the good things, saying, you know, there's a lot bad going on here, or I could construe reality in a way that sees it as negative, but what if I focus on all the good things? What if I focus on all the life-giving things and thank God deliberately for them? That's another way to kill our pride. And there's a lot more things to be said about that. But friends, the reality is, in conclusion, unless we hit pride at its source, we will make absolutely no progress at killing pride in any of these other ways. It needs, as somebody said last week, it needs to be given a throat punch. It needs to come to its knees and be delivered over to humility if we're going to have any success at fighting it. And what is the source? Well, I believe the fundamental source of pride, as we've suggested now, is that we have embraced a lie. A lie about our own self-sufficiency, that we can be okay on our own without God. Now, how do we give a throat punch to that feeling of self-sufficiency in us? Well, here's how Scripture does it, okay? The whole story of Scripture in a complete nutshell. Israel, you're my people. Israel, be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. And Israel tries. And Israel realizes they're not sufficient. Israel realizes that sin, pride, the vices have an absolute death hold on them. That deep within them, there really is a dragon that they cannot kill on their own. And the harder they try, the more they find layers and layers of sin underneath. And the same will be true of us, won't it? The more that we are called to fight our sin on our own, I'm going to be a good person, the more we realize that we just have more vices underneath. I get rid of one only to find a deeper one deep down. This is why, you know, the desert fathers who sought a life of holiness, what did they discover? They discovered day by day not how good they could become, but how far they were from the true mark. The closer we get to the ideal, the more we realize we fall from it. And so what can show us this? Well, the gospel, of course, shows us that we need Jesus in order to be made well. We need Jesus in order to receive a new identity, in order to discover the pathways of life. Only he can get down to the bottom and transform us so that what's impossible for us on our own in sin will become possible and has in principle, as we suggested last week, already become possible through our baptisms. You are a new creation in Christ. You have been made new in Jesus. But God needs to do the work. We need humbly bow before him and say, okay, I can't do it. You need to do it for me. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, conveys this truth in such a profound way. And notice, again, it's in a children's book, because the most profound things seem only to be able to be articulated in a children's story. There's a character called Eustace Clarence Scrub. And the first thing that Lewis says about him is, there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. And he almost deserved it because this is a nasty kid. He is filled with the pride of life. He's filled with the pride of his own identity and the pride of knowledge. And then he's sucked into this world. He falls into a picture and he goes into Narnia, where he doesn't know anything. He does not know the pathway to life, and he's not even sure who he is anymore. And how does he respond to it? He becomes worse. Malicious, whiny, vengeful, arrogant, contemptuous, haughty, supercilious, snotty, lying, dishonest, cowardly, sniveling, every word in the book that you could describe him. And people cannot stand him. And Lewis does a good way of making you hate him too. This sniveling rat. And then one day, he's on an island and he finds a dragon's lair. And he goes into the dragon's lair and he tries to steal some of the dragon's booty. And he's a dragon. And he becomes the dragon that he is. Yeah, he becomes the dragon that he is. And then he's terrified. He's in horror. And he can't undragon himself. And one night, Aslan, who is the Christ figure, and very typologically for Lewis, very much the Christ figure, Aslan comes to him one night. And he says, "Eustace, undragon yourself." And Eustace takes out a huge claw and he goes down the middle like... He peels off a layer of his dragon. And to his horror, there's another layer of dragon underneath. He does it again and again and again, ripping off layers, and he realized he cannot get to the bottom of the layers. And finally, in dependence upon Christ, on Aslan, Aslan says, "Now are you ready? I will do the surgery. You must let me operate on you." And he does, and Eustace is made a new creation in Christ, as it were. And that's where the true battle can begin, as he's empowered now by the Spirit of God, translating this into the Christian world, of course. So too for us. If we don't go through that first surgery, we will not get anywhere, because it's only by the power of God. As Jason sang a moment ago, it is a cross meant to kill us. A cross meant to kill is my victory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.